Hey guys, it's glad to have you guys here with us for one last Outpost service. I don't know if you're here because you couldn't get tickets to the game next door or you just are so in love with community that you prioritize it. Either way, I'm glad you're here. But we are finishing our season or our series tonight in this end of this fall semester on Peter. And we've been looking at Peter's life this semester, looking at really, this guy that in this passage we're going to read tonight is really going to have one of the most extreme transformations of anybody in the Bible in that short of a window. That Peter in this moment is about to have an encounter where before this you would see like Moses encounter God, but then would continue to struggle with fear or anxiety. You see Gideon, who would have this encounter with the angel of God, but then would continue to wrestle with doubt and questions. And yet here is Peter, and he has gone through this extreme journey with Jesus where he has denied him in recent past, and yet now is about to be standing in front of the very people that killed Jesus, accusing them of what they had done. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to kind of pick up this story here. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, now Pentecost is a Jewish holiday. This is not something that the church came up with for this. There's a lot of actually symbolism behind the idea of what was happening around in the symbolism of God pouring out his spirit on this day. It was kind of the day of the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits. It was the start of the harvest. But on Pentecost, which is about 40 days after Passover, which is where Jesus died, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, sounds like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were eating. Now, what happens next is so powerful here. It says, verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. In the Bible, this idea of tongues of fire, it always had this kind of connotation in the Old Testament to the Spirit of God, that it was the Spirit of God leading Israel through with fire. It was Abraham having basically this torch walking through or passing through the sacrifice that God told Abraham to make when he made the covenant with him. There was this picture of the Spirit of God in a physical expression. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem. Now, there was staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Kind of like, hey, these guys are not the most articulate, educated group of people. The Galileans kind of were seen as just kind of out in the country there. They were fishermen. They were people out there. Like, how do they know all of these languages? People would come in from all different four corners of the Greco-Roman world at the time for this time of the year because of Passover and Pentecost and all that was happening. People would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And so there's people from kind of Jewish people that had been scattered throughout the Greco-Roman society all over here, hearing the languages that they know from these uneducated Galileans. Verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residences of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Creations and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What is going on? We don't understand how to interpret this, translate this. What is going on? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. But verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. fellow Jews, and all who of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Which, you know, that's a good argument. Unfortunately, I don't know if it always would have worked with people I've always known. But, you know, I think it's, you know, it's a point at that point. It's like, you know, he's like, what do you think is happening here? Do you really think that's what's happening? No, this is what has spoken by the prophet Joel. Come on, Joel. In the last days, God says, looking good for 2,000 years old, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So here we are. We're walking into kind of the landing of the semester. We're at the last outpost service where we'll get into kind of Christmas party next week. Then you guys are going to be in finals, and then off you go for the Christmas break. And in that space, in that time of kind of recognizing that things are starting to wrap up with the semester, it's a good time to kind of reflect both on what the Lord has done in our life, but also looking into the future. Because in this next season, we have what is oftentimes something that I have lamented in campus ministry over the years. It's like Christmas break is like so long. It's right in the middle of the school year. It's like oftentimes we see students growing in their walk with God, growing in their relationship in the community, growing in this kind of momentum in their faith. But then you hit Christmas break and you lose all of that support and all that encouragement. And I see oftentimes a lot of students kind of falter in their journey with God in that season. Then they come back in the spring, and we kind of try to pick things back up. And I definitely encourage you guys, come to Salt. It's an awesome time, but it's a great moment to kind of build up that priority of our faith as we walk into the spring semester. But while I have often lamented this season, I also have come to realize how valuable it is, because so often we realize who we truly are based on how we act when no one else is around. And what is my faith like when my small group leader isn't trying to like get me to grab lunch with them on Tuesdays, and when I'm not doing outposts on Wednesdays, and when I'm not going through the rhythms that the community is there for? And the community is a good thing. It's not a bad thing, but there is something powerful. As Paul would say in the New Testament, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. But eventually you start to learn how to grow into being Paul. I'm just following the example of Christ in my life. And I'm maturing in my faith. And while I love the community and I'm and always in love with drawing close to the community, there is this understanding that in my life, I can still pursue Christ myself. And that's where I start to learn how to self-feed. But we often say in this idea of like in, you know, Christmas break, you're going to start to wrestle with like, okay, what is my walk with God going to be like in this season? And oftentimes we articulate our walk with God as this kind of this little saying. We say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And while that's mostly true, it gets close to the mark. It's not exactly accurate. Because one, Jesus said, hey, I'm going away. I'm leaving. But I'm sending the Holy Spirit. I'm sending the Spirit of God. I'm sending him to you, and he is going to be with you forever. He's going to be your counselor. He's going to be your guide. He's going to be the one that's going to be with you. And in that picture, we see actually it's not, while it is Jesus in the sense of the Trinity, it is not the person of Jesus that we are most engaged with in the Godhead in this season of our life. It is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm leaving so I can send somebody else. We're one, and yet there is different parts of this Godhead. We are. And so he's like, I'm leaving, and so you're coming. And so we have this personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, but we kind of like admire the Father. We kind of like respect him, try to figure him out a little bit, but he's kind of that glory and that hope of our future. And we love Jesus because we have so much like tangible, textile understanding of him in the Gospels. But the Holy Spirit, we just kind of like, is it like a force? Is it like Star Wars? Is this like, you know, is he... No, he's a person, Jesus would articulate. But he's coming. And in the Pentecost narrative, we start to see this idea of our God drawing near to us. And that in that, we begin to learn what it is like to have a personal relationship with God. Oftentimes, too, I don't know if we always have that personal relationship. We can have, and oftentimes we do. I'm not saying that we don't, but sometimes we say, oh, I have a personal relationship with God, but I'm just going through like the religious acts. I'll pray my needs to God, and I'll go to Outposts on Wednesday, and I'll kind of go through the motions of that. But if I ask, like, what parts of that is God engaging with you? Sometimes people just like, I don't know what you mean. It's like, well, a personal relationship is both ways. You can have a relationship like a soldier to their general, like, yes, I'll take my orders and I'll follow your commands, but I don't have any kind of personal engagement with you. But a personal relationship suggests two ways. And you say, well, that's on God. You know, I'll do my part, but that's on God. It's like, well, yes. However, between you and God, who do you think is the one that has the hardest time engaging with the other? And so sometimes we say we have this personal relationship with Jesus, and we do, and we can, and we have access to that, and we grow into that. But sometimes we actually find my relationship with Jesus isn't so personal right now. And here in this story in Pentecost, we have this opportunity to understand what God is offering to us, this deep, intimate connection where it's not just us saying, God, I will do everything you command and I will follow you, but it's saying God is invading and pursuing me and learning what it's like to actually lean into in my life and in my faith that personal relationship with my God. So a couple thoughts just tonight about what does that look like to lean into that relationship, that personal relationship with God, and what do we learn about that from this account in Acts? One is that leaning into the Spirit of God is to experience abiding with my God. At the end here of this passage that we see, he says in verse 17, in the last days, God says, Peter referring to this kind of prophecy here in Joel, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. And he says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. He's basically saying, like, I don't know if we always understand exactly what the point is in that. We kind of get the idea. It's just to everyone. And that is the answer. When he's saying kind of young men and old men, like, these are not the people that were the leaders in the world, typically. In the Old Testament, it was always the leaders, the kings, the prophets, the high priests that would actually experience the Holy Spirit in their life. But these people, all the people articulated here in Joel, these are all the people that would never be given the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. These boys, these old men, these women and men, and all this idea of like all of these other people are getting the Holy Spirit. That the idea of Pentecost is this idea that everyone is now being given access to the presence of God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We now can lean into that place, whoever we are, wherever we're at. It's not just for those who are needing to lead in the church or in the community of God, but it is now for everyone that calls himself a child of God. So we look at, you know, Jesus in his journey of discipling his followers, and he would say these things like, quoting Deuteronomy, he would say, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he would say other times things like, abide in me. Like, how do I love? How do I love God? And he would say things like, abide in me. And he would use the idea of a vine and branches. And it's a very beautiful depiction of what it looks like. And so we have this idea, like, I need to abide with God. But we so often in the Western way of thinking, and on university particularly, like where you guys are at, we think almost exclusively, our default, at least, let's say that, is to think our mind. I have to abide in my mind. But then we really struggle with that, right? Because all of a sudden I've got finals and I've got to abide in my calculus and I got to abide in my engine, you know, my fluids class is like driving me crazy. And my, you know, accounting, you know, is just, you know, not, my debits and credits aren't lining up, right? And so, like, I'm not abiding. My mind is not abiding with the Lord. And you can say, like, well, I'm learning to abide in my life through my studies and giving the Lord my studies. And that would be absolutely true. There is an aspect of that. But you're not abiding in your focus on the Lord in that. So in your mind, that's not there. But there is this more holistic idea that God is saying, hey, I am inviting you into this place of abiding, that you were made in my image, that you have a spirit within you, that within you is the ability to commune with my spirit. And that because of what Jesus did on the cross to bridge the gap so that we could be forgiven of the things that have kept us from a perfect God, he said, hey, now you have this access, and there is this communion that even when your mind may be distracted and your body is taking care of just whatever things you're doing and running around throughout your day, there is something deeper within you that is your spirit that is able to always commune, even while those other things sometimes can be distracted. That we can abide in the vine, that we can reside in that place where it's most true. Jesus became most like us in his incarnation, becoming human, but we connect to God most in that spirit-to-spirit connection. And so the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost and invites us into this place of not just an identity shift, but a relational shift. You know, my children, I've got two boys and a girl, and they're all now starting to go to school. Like, are they less my children when they're at school? No. But they experience what it is to be my child more when we're pillow fighting before bed or reading a story before, you know, whatever, or like talking about life as we're driving around doing errands. You know, there is a difference between being in my arms and being my child. And God is saying in Pentecost, you are not just a child from a distant land, distantly separated from me. Someday we'll be together. But he's saying now, in this moment, you can abide with me. Secondly, we are learning to lean into the Spirit of God is learning to experience transformation in our life. So Peter here, when we lean into the Spirit, we're engaging into transformation. Peter, right before this, had this account about 6 weeks before this, he denied Jesus. And he can't even confess that he was even associated with Jesus to random passerbys like less than 2 months ago, and all of a sudden, here he is talking in front of the entire crowd of people who were so angry at Jesus that they crucified him. And you got to ask, like, what happened there, right? What happened there? I think of Paul in the New Testament. He would say, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, he would say, one of the ideas here is that it's like fruit starts to just flow out of your life. That the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. The thing that we don't always catch is that fruit in our English language is both a singular and a plural. But actually in the Greek it was delineated, which it should be in English, but English is just a silly language sometimes. And it actually was not fruits, it was fruit. It actually was singular. That what Paul is getting at, what do I mean? Paul is saying, hey, all of these things, love, joy, peace, patience, there's not a plethora of fruits out there. There is one fruit. The fruit is abiding in the place with your God. And out of that singular idea, all these things just start to flow. It's not all of these things. Oh, I have the fruit of the Spirit, meaning like, well, I have the fruit of love, but not of joy. It's like, no. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of it. Now, whether you've learned to surrender to the place of letting all that out, but he is the one that is with you. There is not a plethora of things that we gain, but one person in our life. And so we learn that in this account with Peter, that God does not bring us this transformation by transforming our external reality, but by transforming our internal reality. And that's really hard for us because most of our society is kind of working out of the idea that we need to make the world around us perfect, and we're very offended when the world doesn't conform to our needs and desires and wants, and the expectation is there. And it's not to say anything negative about, like, hey, we need to be considerate to the poor and the underprivileged, and social justice should be a thought, and we need to address the things in the world that need to be addressed. But God here is saying, hey, I'm not going to just make this easy for you, Peter. I can't just change everybody's hearts that don't want me to, like, suddenly become their followers. You are going to have to be transformed. From this coward that can't even talk to a little girl about being a follower, to now talking to the very leaders of Israel about how they screwed up and killed the very Messiah that they said they were following and looking for. He says, here's how I'm going to change the world. I'm going to change you. Reinhard Bonnke, I had an old friend that was a pastor that in seminary actually got to hear Reinhard Bonnke speak, and Reinhard was this... in church history, he died a couple years ago, but he saw more people come to the Lord in his ministry than any person in the history of the church. But he came and spoke at the seminary that this pastor I knew was studying at. And Reinhard said, you young ministers, he's like, you guys stop saying, God, use me. Everybody's at the altar. God, where do you want to send me? What do you want to do in my life? You know, where do you want to take me? He says, stop it. He says, stop praying, God, use me. Start praying, God, make me useful. And I guarantee you he will use you. And so the idea here is Peter, Jesus was just refining Peter through this journey, through this experience. But all of a sudden, here comes the culminating moment for Peter. And the culminating moment is drawing closer to the presence of God than he had ever experienced in his life. And through it, and as a result of it, his life becomes transformed. And here is one of the signs. Here is one of the signs that you can see that you're stepping into that place of pressing into the Spirit, and you're at a good place where your posture of your life is ready for God to begin to mold and shape your life. One is just, are you finding that your inhibitions are going away? Are your inhibitions going away? That sounds like that's silly. Well, you know what they thought? You know what they thought with these disciples? They thought, oh, they're drunk. Why did they think they were drunk? Well, probably a couple of things. It sounded like, well, maybe they're just slurring their words. That was probably a component of it. But, you know, Paul kind of alludes to this too in the New Testament. He says, hey, don't get drunk on wine. We kind of stop there, think, yeah, all you people, like all you college students, don't get drunk on wine. And that's true. But you know what the emphasis of that narrative is? It's the second part. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Be drunk on the Holy Spirit. He's associating actually getting drunk with being close to the Spirit of God. Why? Well, because in both cases, inhibitions go away. With alcohol or with the Spirit of God, your inhibitions go away. Now, with alcohol, it's because the hippocampus just gets overloaded and you no longer can take on, like, short-term memory, and you kind of get, you lose about 50 IQ points all of a sudden. And, you know, all of a sudden you're just kind of like happy, free-flowing because you just don't have enough intelligence anymore to even think about anything else. But in the Spirit, in the presence of God, here is Peter, and he's suddenly becoming super eloquent. And he's not losing his intelligence. He's actually being hyper-focused in this moment, knowing what needs to happen, and having the boldness and the inhibition to just say, I don't care, I'm just going to go for it. And he stands up and he proclaims this proclamation of God's power in his life. And so one of the things that we can see is, like, when you come near to the presence of God, like, your inhibitions go away. And I can tell you guys, that's one of those things that, like, even in my life right now, I'm like, God, I need that. And I'm not saying, like, oh, yeah, I've got that all figured out. I've experienced drawing near in the presence of God where I just would find the overflowing, overloading power of God just doing away with all of my anxieties and all my depressions and all my fears and all my uncertainties. And in that place, I would find this place of peace. But I've also found that in my life, things keep coming at me. And recently, I've had things coming at us that just tempt me to just feel overloaded and overwhelmed, and recognizing that I need the presence of God. It's in that place. It's not just in the knowledge of God, although it needs to be intellectual, as Justin was saying in worship, but there is this place of drawing near into the experience of God that I suddenly find the power to press on and to overcome. Thirdly, we see leaning into the Spirit of God is to find power for unity. Tongues here is, you know, and there's, of course, there's all kinds of questions about tongues, and I love the conversation about that. I'm happy to talk about that with anybody, anytime, anywhere that you'd like to talk about that. That's great. But one of the things that you may not know about that whole concept is, one, this seems to be alluding to a reversal of the story in the Old Testament, where there's a story of Babel, the Tower of Babel. If you know that story, it's the story of humanity coming together, and then they're like, in a sense of rebellion to Yahweh, their creator, starts to try to create a society and a civilization to their own glory and to their own esteem. And God comes down and says, all right, we're just going to like separate them. We're going to divide them by languages, and we're going to spread them out into the nations of the, or the worlds and beyond this place. But in this story, we see a reversal of that judgment, that where God divided the nations. It says that all there are people from all the nations there in Jerusalem, is what it says there in Acts 2. There is this idea of sort of a precursor, almost a foreshadowing of the revelation picture of every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Now, these were all Jewish people for the most part. Some, what they called God believers or God followers that weren't Jews, but for the most part, this was still Jewish people, but they were representing the nations that they were coming from. And there was this idea of all these languages that they all knew and had, and all of a sudden, these languages are coming into a unifying experience in this experience with tongues. And, you know, what you see here is actually like, you know, we can get into the specifics. First Corinthians tells, you know, Paul gives some advice to the Corinthian church, like, hey, if you're going to speak in tongues, don't do that unless in the public setting, unless you've got somebody to interpret, because you're just kind of, you know, weirding out, you know, the non-believers that are walking in, like, what's going on? But in this context, the Holy Spirit just kind of acts as the interpreter that everybody suddenly understands. We actually had sort of a similar experience a couple of years ago at our discipleship training retreat, where there was a student been pretty skeptical about the things of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, but we had a conversation in that retreat about it, and he's like, you know, I want to get prayed for, and so he's sitting there saying, God, you know, is this from you? And Joel and one of the other staff guys were just praying for him, and they're going to pray in their prayer language, and all of a sudden, this guy started understanding everything that they said. Now, he's from India. And I asked him, is like, was it Hindi that they were speaking? He's like, no, but it was as if it was. I could understand exactly what they were saying, as if it was my own native language. God just gave me ears to understand exactly what was being said by both of them. And it really freaked him out. Really freaked him out. Even to this day, I think I saw him recently, and I think it still is like, yeah, I'm still, wow, that was incredible. But what was that? I remember actually, when Lindsay and I went to Russia for our first year, when we pioneered the Chi Alpha over there in Krasnodar, there was a team that came, and there was a student in the ministry at that time that his sister, we didn't know the sister, but he was telling us about his sister, who before we had ever gone to Krasnodar, actually had done a missions trip to Krasnodar. It was a really interesting situation. But he talked about how his sister, when she was in Krasnodar, was on this Mashruka, which is a bus, and the missions team was there. They were going to their next destination. And on the way, this girl picked up a conversation with this babushka, which is a grandmother in Russia. And they just had this conversation. And when they got to their destination, she was able to share about Jesus and share the gospel and talk with this woman. And when they got to their destination, they got off the bus. And it was actually the crew, Campus Crusade for Christ is what they used to be called, crew here on campus. They were there on this mission trip. And this girl, all the crew people came over like, we didn't know you spoke Russian. How do you never tell us that you spoke Russian? She's like, what are you talking about? I don't speak Russian. They're like, well, you just spoke Russian for the last 20 minutes. And she's like, no, I didn't. I spoke English. And they're like, no, you did not. But the Lord gave her a moment to be able to unify a situation where there was a division because of the language. All of a sudden, there was this ability for her to speak Russian as if she thought she was speaking English. But she was able to share the gospel with this woman. And so here is this account, and there is this idea of God saying, I am bringing together all these different peoples. I'm pouring out my spirit on everyone, and I'm bringing everyone, even outside of Israel, into this. There's this idea of unifying the world through this experience of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. But you know, I think our world is really wrestling with this, that unity in diversity is one of those things that our culture both values those two things separately, but doesn't know how to bring them together. And really, I don't think really can without Christ. I've never heard any good argument from any other philosophy or worldview other than Christianity for this. That if you find, because here's the thing, you're finding your value in those things typically. And so if you're finding your value in the unity, our shared humanity, well, okay, that's fine, but then you can't highlight anything about any accomplishment or any uniqueness in yourself, because to do that is to water down the thing that is actually valuable, the sameness that you have. There's a guy wrote a book, he's I think an atheist author himself, but he wrote Sapiens, kind of a brief history of the human story, and it's based on kind of this long, older strategy of time, whatever you think about that. But he's talking about, like, actually, if you want to talk about common humanity, he said, you actually don't have a good argument for it even in the biology, because based on kind of the old earth narrative of things, you know, white people have a couple percentage points of Neanderthals, and Asians have another group, and there's all, you know, every ethnic group is, he was making an argument that I was like, this is like scary, actually. Like, here's just a leading scientist, a biologist of our day, in this very popular book, just making this statement. He's like, we're not all the same. He was saying, if you're just saying biology as the basis of your shared humanity, he's like, you're not all the same. And so he's like, you don't even have that. But if you say diversity is like what gives me value, well, diversity is by definition what contrasts me from someone or something else. And so I'm saying I am valuable because I am more intelligent or more smart or more beautiful or more, you know, more accomplished or whatever than someone else. I have something that is more than something else or someone else. And so I get this idea of value through the uniqueness. This other atheist philosopher that I read, some of the guys around have heard me kind of reference this idea of brief history of thought. And he talks about whether you're talking about modern kind of Buddhism or ancient Stoicism, which both kind of merge in their philosophical ideas, you don't have a basis for shared value in humanity if you're just talking from your internal attributes. Because what is diverse is what gives you value. Your uniqueness above everyone else is what gives you value, but that doesn't unify anyone. It divides the world. And he actually brought up in that book that even though he's this atheist philosopher, he said Christianity brought a number of things to the table that would have never probably ever had a foundation to justify without it. And one of them was this idea of our shared humanity. And the other was this idea of value that transcended the diversity in our lives. And the reason is because before our Creator, we are equally valuable. Each and every one of you is equally valuable. Think of like the best person you know, the godliest, the holiest, the most loving, the kindest, the person that you admire the most. Think of them and you realize that God loves you as much as he loves that other person. He loves you that much because you are his child. And that gives us a foundation to say, hey, we have a unity that transcends the biology, beyond the nature, beyond our sex, beyond our ethnic backgrounds, beyond any of those things. We have this unity. And because of that, we can express our diversity, because it's not what gives us value, it's how we express our value. And so I can express my value as a man. You can express your value as a woman. It doesn't change who is more or less valuable. It just colors how I express it. And so I can enjoy my diversity, not as a thing that I need to glean value from, but something that is expressing my value through. I can enjoy it for what it is, not needing it to give me something it can't. And so suddenly the world has this value. All right. So in a world that often is fracturing within all these ideas, in a world that is struggling with watering down oftentimes concepts that may divide us for the sake of trying to find a value that's based on a universal idea, watering down oftentimes those things that give us a sense of diversity, or sometimes emphasizing them at the cost of division as a result, all of a sudden the cross has tools that the world struggles to get to but doesn't know how to achieve. And Christ comes in the picture and says, I have the means to what your heart desires. And so how do we lean into this spirit? How do we lean into the presence of God? And there's a whole lot we could talk, I'm sure, about. But just for the sake of a few minutes here tonight, I just want to highlight two thoughts. One, are we leaning into surrender in our life? We often tell people when they're getting into relationships with, boyfriends or girlfriends, or suddenly engagements or marriages, we've got pretty much everybody under the sun here, like just married, soon to be married, been married for a while, not even looking, not even dating, like just started dating. Like we got everybody in here, right? But we always tell people when you kind of jump into relationships, you should basically work from like, hey, intimacy and commitment need to go hand in hand. It's a real basic concept, but it has a lot of implications in our practical expression of our relationships with each other. Because if you have intimacy without commitment, you're just going to create heartbreak. You're going to create heartache because there isn't the safety, there isn't the protection, there isn't anything to guard it and guide it and give it a sense of health. You can't suddenly express your true self because it's not safe. And so commitment gives that protection. It gives that sense of covering to allow intimacy to grow. But if you have commitment without intimacy, it's like, well, that's what Jesus accused the religious leaders of. He's like, hey, you guys look good on the outside. You're doing all the right things, but there's nothing in there that's alive. It's the intimacy that's life, but it needs to be protected. And so in surrender, Jesus says, hey, surrender. And we think, oh, how arrogant, egotistical, how dare he, like, impede upon my freedoms for the sake of. But actually, Jesus is saying, hey, surrender, because it's in that place of surrendering your life that you will suddenly find the ability to draw in to that presence with the Lord at a greater way. That's why we talk about there is a difference between experiencing God and becoming his child, because there's a sense, hey, if you want what I'm offering, we need to have a commitment with each other. Before we go further here, we need a commitment with each other to protect this for each other's sake, that we can go together in this journey of life in relationship in a personal way with one another. And so he says, hey, do you want to be my child? It's freely given, but would you like that? And so are you surrendering? The story of Peter, while we haven't maybe hit it like head on, it has basically been an underlying current of the entire narrative of Peter's life that we've gone through this semester. It's the theme of the series. He surrendered his sense of self in his denial, Corey was talking about a few weeks ago, his sense of purpose when Jesus called him to leave his family business and career and follow, his sense of destiny when Jesus said, to follow me, Peter, you're going to have to die, but I'm calling you to it anyways. Surrender comes out of a desperation oftentimes to say, God, I need you to take it. I need to give it to you. I need you. And we find this place, whether you have never surrendered, saying, all right, there is so much there. Or if you have said, God, I've taken that step, but I'm the kid at school. I need some time with my father, but I'm not connecting in that way. Lean into that. In what way are you in your life surrendering to your God in this season, in this moment? Practically, one thought I would just say is lean into prayer in your life. Lean into prayer. Seek his face. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, he actually tells the disciples, wait. And then he ascends to be with the Father. And about 10 days later is what we estimate, because it was Jesus was with the disciples for like 30 days or 40 days. And then Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. And so all of a sudden, there's like these 10 days, and Jesus just tells the disciples, just wait. Just have a prayer meeting. And they just are together, and they're just praying. And so there is this sense of like, well, if God was really wants, you know, whatever God wants, like, oh, I'll just like pray for a minute and see what happens. And Jesus says, like, hey, you don't have to pray long to conjure me or something. Like, you know, he says at times, like, hey, just pray simply because God knows what you need. But there is this other concept that he balances it with, that sometimes you need to lean in and just keep resting in that place of abiding prayer to get to that place where you really are beginning to say, God, I need you. God, I need you. God, I need you, until you actually start to mean it. And so are you in your life leaning into that place of prayer, of seeking his face? I think oftentimes we forget how much, because we don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to be works-based. And that's right. But we're so afraid of those things that we don't recognize that God gave us work to do for a purpose, and that there were rules of relationship for our protection. That while those things were abused and we are afraid of the abuse, we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. Sometimes that old saying, like, we've for the sake of the fear of something, we've missed the point of the thing itself. And what we have to realize is that what you crave in your heart is a consequence of what you cultivate in your habits. That what you crave in your heart is oftentimes something that is a consequence, is a result of what you have cultivated in your habits. Our culture says that's not how it goes. It just happens. I just fell in love. It's like, no, you just spend a lot of time with each other. Yes, the biology helps, and that's not saying anything negative about that, but I'm just saying that there was some things that you did because you spent time, you know, for 3 hours every day. You were studying and hanging out, and I don't know how this happened. Like, yes, I do. Yes, you do. We all do, right? Like, so, but the point is just saying, like, are you cultivating? This is why the ancients, the mystics throughout church history would talk so much about the spiritual disciplines, saying, are you doing the things that posture your life in a way to receive what God is wanting to give you, but is waiting for you to be ready for? And so the disciples wait for 10 days just sitting around praying. And all of a sudden the time was right and the Spirit comes. And Peter has this profound transformation in his life as a result. So this is how we're going to wrap up this evening, wrap up the semester. If you have a small group leader here, I want to just invite you guys just to get together. Or if you don't have a small group here, that's totally okay. Just come with whoever you came with, or get together with a cohort if some small group leaders are together here tonight. But I just want to just invite you guys to spend a little bit of time and get together. And I want to just invite you guys, just for however long you want. It can be real short or real long, don't care. But just say, like, what am I wanting? What kind of man am I wanting to be in my faith right now? Or what kind of woman am I seeking to live out in my life in this season? And as we walk into the stress of finals and into the freedom of Christmas break, what am I wanting to do to lean into that posture of saying, God, I want to press into your presence. I want to press into your presence. So we're going to do that here in a minute. But I just want to close with this. A friend of mine, an old mentor of mine, sent this to me last night. Just thought it would comfort my heart. And it spoke to me, and I think maybe indirectly to what we're talking about, but I think it's something that may speak to you too. It's by this old pastor, George Warnock. But he says, it's kind of this poem, and he says this. He says, just content to be a son, with no ambition to succeed, in realms of earth and have no need of popularity's acclaim or purpose for myself to name, in serving Christ, for he must be the Lord throughout eternity. To see his face and hear his voice and do his bidding is my choice. Just content to be a son of God without a home, to stay or go or wait or roam. hither and yon without a plan, led of the Spirit, not of man. I have no monuments of praise, but I'll have peace in God's own ways. And though I tread this earthly sod, I'll walk with him. I live in God. Just content to be a son, misunderstood, and yet I know the path I take shall overflow. With life abundant and with grace, I only need to run this race. With patience waiting, seeking him, hearing the still small voice within. If others want the earth to quake, I'll hear his voice when I wake. Just content to be a son, no words to say but what he's said, no work to do but what he does, no fear or worry, anxious care. I live with him, his yoke I share, no name to make. He writes his own upon the heart's pure glistening stone. No life to live, I lay it down. I'll share his cross and live again. And it's just a poem, a guy that loved God and wrestled in his life with how to see the race lived out well. And we love, sometimes we call them ODGs, old dead guys or girls, but like people who lived their life well, ran the race well. And it's not scripture by any stretch, but it was just a life well lived, saying this was my heart cry. This is my manifesto to my God. And so what is your manifesto to Jesus tonight? What is your heart cry? And will you lean into the place of God's presence to see you through the day? Why don't we break out into small groups when you're done? I believe we are, post is going to be over it. Did we talk about that? Well, we're seeing that slide. No slide. All right. Well, hey, post for anybody that wants to come after you're done. We're going to run over to Sonic and just hang out over there tonight. Try to beat the basketball crowds before they get there. But, hey, we're going to just get up, get with your small group, get with some friends, get with some people around you, and just talk about, one, man, what do you sense the Lord's pushing you into, and what do you want to do over the Christmas season to lean into him? Spend any time you want to tonight to pray together. When you're done, you guys are dismissed. Thanks for the time tonight. We'll see you next week at the Christmas party. Have a good night.